For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's consider the thought that it is both our future and our duty to praise God. Both of those things are true. And in heaven, there will be a lot of praising of God. And I think a lot of us, frankly, are stuck in our emotional lives, and we're stuck in our pride. And therefore, myriad are the reasons for why we feel like God isn't worthy of our whole self and of our emotional self. And you know, we need to find a way to repentance here. We need to appreciate the thought that an emotional life that is rich in spiritual content makes the experience of God real and observable even to other people around us. Could you imagine having a relationship with any other human being that is as devoid of emotion as most of our relationship with God is? And there's just something wrong with that. So I'm going to be thinking here over these next few months, maybe, of what would it look like for us to be able to find contexts and ways of incorporating some of the remarkable and rich material that has existed for centuries and has been used profitably by Christians for centuries to express proper and appropriate praise for God. And I'm asking you as fellow leaders to join in with me in this moment to consider, is the Lord leading us to a more appropriate expression of our faith that we need and that he calls on us to do? So I don't want to run it into the ground or anything, but I do feel that that God has sort of taken me to the woodshed on this. And I also know, and this is what's so funny about it, always in private conversations, always one-on-one, so many of you come and say, you know, I listen to Christian music. I read those hymns too. So, yeah, let's get over the conspiracy of silence and seek the Lord on that. All right. We want to move now into the post-Red Sea narrative and really get a glimpse at the providence of God. And basically, mostly through chapters 15, 16, 17, and into 18, but also in chapter 13 and in the early part of 14, there is a weaving of narratives, all of which point to God disclosing his providential care for his people. And they all have a very similar framework in terms of the narrative development. Namely, there is the introduction of a problem. There is the response of grumbling. There is a provision that God makes for the need that really is there. And then there's a lesson given. And so in chapter 15, God takes Israel into the wilderness of Shur. And as soon as they hit the wilderness, and just imagine the circumstance, as many as a million people. And where are these million people going? Have you ever seen footage of the Sinai Desert? It is a very inhospitable place. And you know, with temperature extremes that go way over 100 degrees and way down to very cold at night. And it's a very uninviting place. And it's sure to invite problems, problems that God both envisioned and wanted Israel to confront. And so in the first instance, we have the wilderness of Shur in chapter 15. And in verses 22 and 23, it says that the Lord led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went three days into the wilderness and found no water. No surprise there. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore its name was Marah. And so that is the problem. In the desert with no water. That's a real problem. That's not a fake problem. That's a real problem. And so in verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then in verse 25, God provides. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. So God here provided for these people. And then a lesson is given. Therefore, he made them for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in the sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Okay. So that's the framework. Real problem, real human response, real provision from God, and a real takeaway lesson. Because when God provides, he wants us to understand who he is. Because as we'll see in a minute, the provider and the provision are one in the same. The lesson is going to be that for our true needs, God wants to give us himself. I, the Lord, am your healer. Well, the same lesson then is learned in the wilderness of Elim in verses 27 through chapter 16, verse 21. They grumble. They've got their problems. A promise is given in verses 6 and 12. You will know that I am the Lord your God. That God is going to reveal himself through the meeting of their needs, and he provides for them manna. Then in chapter 16, verses 22 through 36, the manna is memorialized, and God tells Moses to get out his little whisk broom and dustpan. And he says in verse 33, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept through your generations." And as the Lord commanded, so Moses and Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And what is this? This is, again, it's a memorial. What's he want them to do? What's the verb? He wants them to remember, okay? That what? That God is a provider. That they will know that I'm the Lord. And so this is that one of the three objects, besides Aaron's rod and the broken Ten Commandments, that are placed into the Ark of the Covenant and represent both the provision that God gave to his people and the sin of rejecting that very same provision. And then in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, there is the third encampment, the encampment at Rephidim. No surprise that there's a problem in verse 1. All the congregation of the sons of Israel joined by stages in the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. Then they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water. And so what did they do? They not only grumbled, verse 3, but they quarreled, verse 2. And so now they're really going at each other as well. And God provides in verse 5, pass before the people, he says, and take with them some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so those are three examples of a pattern that really is just going to go through the rest of the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy. It's all about the problems that are faced by the people in the wilderness, their sinful response, God's merciful full provision, and the lesson that he wants his people to learn from that. And we can throw in here as well God's provision of the cloud of fire by day and by night and the regular cloud by day through which he is leading his people. And so I want to reflect on each of these provisions that God gives with you, because it's all about the providence of God. And so in the first instance, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that's chapter 13. These represent, of course, the leading of God, his guidance and protection. So he leads them by night when they're supposed to move at night. Where do we go? Well, the pillar of fire is there, and just follow that. And during the day, the same thing with the cloud. But it also acts as a buffer. And so as the Egyptians are on the attack and they're moving toward God's people, the cloud gets in the way, and there's a vertigo. It's like, where are they now? And so God protects in that way. And it raises then this important question: can we trust God's leading? Israel was being tested. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Most of the time they failed, but the same question really comes to us. Can we really trust God? Trust God, that is to say, in the context of real, not imagined, but real dangers. Real dangers. And so in the case of the cloud that buffered Israel from the oncoming Egyptians, you know, is that an act of God protecting them from violence? Of course it is. They're absolutely vulnerable before Pharaoh and his anger and his armies. And you know, this is a slave population, and they're being hunted and chased down by real warriors with real chariots. It must have been a frightening thing to stand there with this enormous sea behind you and your child in your hand, and to see men who you know want to kill you coming at you on horses and chariots. That would be frightening. And then to be out in the wilderness, and you wonder, where are we going? And we're just going from one desert to another, and one deprivation to another. And yet it's clear that's where God wants us to go. He's the one who's leading the way. There are real dangers and real fears that we really do face. What are the fears and what are the dangers resident in your life and in your ministry? And what I think is kind of cool then is to reflect then more deeply on what Moses' response is. And so in this context, he raises the question to the people in relation to their fear: what has God already said. Look at chapter 13, verse 19. It says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That's a quote out of Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. God was speaking through Joseph, and he said, I'm going to die, but when I die, don't bury me here. Because I want you to remember that on the day that God honors his promise to redeem you, which he surely will do, that you will take my bones and you will take them with me into the land that God promises. And so in this sense, then Moses is going back and he's saying, you know, okay, right, this we're going, you know, in a dangerous direction here. And we are really being followed by true, dangerous, crazy people. But we need to go back and remember what so many years ago our own brother Joseph said, which is that God will honor that promise. You will leave this country and you'll take my bones with you. It's not like he had a bone fetish and that it really mattered to him where he was buried. It's a testimony to the people that God keeps his word. So you look at the danger on the one hand and you look at the promise on the other. And then Moses makes the call to the people. And he says in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, fear not. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he is to accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. For the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. While you keep silent. And so then there is a place of choice, isn't there? The real dangers exist. The real deprivations and hardship exist. God will not spare us those things at all. And yet God has made a promise. And we have to make a choice. What voice will I listen to? Some of us are at this place with our own groups, and we look at it and we think, this is hard work. And people don't respond the way I want them to respond. Maybe they don't respond the way that the Lord wants them to respond. They're an obstinate people that you've given me, God. And God's not surprised by that. And so you may be sorely tempted to just sort of back into a passive on-strike mode. You're going through the motions, but in your heart you've given up. You don't believe anymore. And God is saying, do not fear. I will build my church. I haven't told you how it's going to be built. That's not for you to know. Your call is to be faithful. That's what God calls his servants to be. Not successful. Not more successful than the next person that you can compare yourself to and feel good about. But to be faithful to the people that he has entrusted to your care. That's our job. And we can't do that job if we are obeying voices that bring us to fear. And then the provision, of course, comes in the cloud. And in the cloud is the angel of the Lord who's leading the way. And we've seen the angel of the Lord before, haven't we? In chapter 3, when God first appeared in the burning bush, it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses. But it's clear that the angel of the Lord and the Lord are one. It's God himself. And so God will lead. And the result then of however faltering Israel's faith was, and it was faltering, and our faith is faltering. Nonetheless, when they were prepared to take that step and they were willing to follow that cloud and to follow that column of fire, there is a result. And the result, three times mentioned in 14, verses 4, 14, and 18, is that you will know that I am God. And the only way to experience God and to know that God is who God is to trust Him, to take those acts, those steps of faith. Woodrow Wilson was a very convinced Christian. And he decided not to go into Christian ministry and instead to pursue an academic career and then later a political career. But he says, and I'm paraphrasing him here, that Christian ministry is the only work defined by being. Christian work, Christian ministry is the only work defined by being. What matters is not your capacities. You're never enough for the job. The dangers are always greater than you are. But we have a powerful God. And so to qualify for effective ministry is not about your capacities. It is about the disposition in your heart to believe and to trust God. That's what Wilson was saying. And Wilson was right. And we focus, I think, a lot on technique, on method, on capacity, on composition. And, you know, we try to turn what is relational into a science. And what God is saying is what matters is your being, the disposition of your heart, and your willingness to take risky steps of faith, to trust and to believe that God is who He says He is. And you will not experience the richness of who God is until you take those risky steps. Well, I'm really worried about, you know, the cost that pursuing other people in a life of Christian ministry might have on my family, my kids. And so we really wrestle perhaps with a sort of tribalism that in a genuine way is really keeping people out. And we're not able to communicate life to them because we're too far at a distance. We're afraid maybe that they will reject us. We may be in a marriage situation where it's like, you know, we are drifting apart, but I'm really pissed. And you would be too if you were married to that person. And God, and you know it in your heart, is calling on you to forgive from the heart and with integrity to move toward that person. And you're saying, but I might get ripped off. Well, you most assuredly will get ripped off. But God will prevail. See? And we've got these things, and we operate just like Israel out of fear, and we don't experience God. God is calling on us to trust in His provision. And then we have the opportunity to experience Him in action. We want to have that confidence up front that this is going to work. And God's saying, sorry, man, it doesn't work like that. And you trust me. And you step in there against your fears. And then you will experience my provision. Israel discovered the wisdom of God's leading in retrospect. And, you know, we really like a sure deal. We want it all spelled out. This is the way it's going to be when we make a commitment to do something, don't we? We want to know the game plan, and we want to make sure that that's enough, you know, that's doable. And God will lead you in directions that you're not comfortable with, that you cannot do, that are threatening to you, absolutely. Because otherwise you're just doing it on the power of your own flesh. And that's not really going to go very far. Right? But in retrospect, as we take steps against our personality, against conflicted relationships, against inadequate values, and towards difficult people, in retrospect, we are able to see the fabric of God's work through us, and it's something that's pretty beautiful, and it's pretty edifying. But do not expect the heavens to open up and the clarity to be there before you take that step of faith. It just does not work like that. It's not a business plan. I wonder, is God calling on you for a venture of faith? Where is the conflict between God's leading in your life and the fears that you really do have? Where do those worlds come together for you? And we need to be in touch with that. And we need to be able to have a dialogue with that, with the Lord and with the people that we are honored to be able to share life with. An honest, open dialogue. And there's a venture of faith that God is calling us to, you know, toward boldness, toward honesty, toward more thoughtfulness and creativity about the work that we're doing. There are all kinds of things that God is calling every single one of us to. And so it's not just Israel, it's for us as well. Where is the venture of faith that God has for you? Man, if you don't know, if you have no idea, I will guarantee that the people around you do. So ask them. Well, then there's this second provision. This is the provision of manna. And we can pick, and again, we've had the description of that and the fact that it's memorialized and that kind of thing in chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. This, of course, is the provision of God in the wilderness for their food needs. And, you know, you can't just eat on the small chickens and cattle and stuff like that that you're able to take out of Egypt. That would go pretty quickly. And so there they are out in the desert. And again, this is real need. They really are hungry. And so God in his goodness provides by this manna. And so, you know, the story, it's every morning, like dew on the ground, the manna is there. And when Israel eats it, they don't get sick. They're always full. And it's a very versatile thing. You can make manna burgers. You can ferment manna shevets. You can just do all kinds of things with this stuff. It's really awesome. Okay? But again, just like all of the provisions that God gives, there is a lesson that God wants us to get, right? That's the pattern. What is the lesson? How does God provide? What is the significance of this stuff called manna? Well, toward the end of his ministry in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses puts it like this. He says in verse 3 that God humbled you and let you be hungry. Boy, that's arresting language, isn't it? That is arresting language. God humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And then we're given the answer for why. And he says, that he may make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is the true need that all human beings have and that no food can fulfill? It is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and our soul needs truth like our stomachs need food. And so in a very, very, very parallel way, as this script for history called the Exodus is unfolding in the New Testament, and Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because he's going to be tested like Israel was tested for the 40 years, except for he's going to get it done 10 times faster, or more than that, a lot faster. And he, like the Israelites, is going to be confronted with temptation and easy outs and the bitterness that could grow up in the heart of a person who's deprived. And so Satan meets him and says, you can take these rocks and they can become bread for you. And what does Jesus say? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you need the word of God to sustain your soul. Like babes longing for the pure milk of the word that you may grow with respect to your salvation. We know all those great memory verses from Christian principles or whatever it's called now. And I want us to move here into something a little more poignant. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul is also insistent in the same way that Moses is on the centrality and the efficacy of the Word of God in the life of his servants. And so he says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be made evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And I, you know, folks, this is such a dynamite and super important passage for the life of God's servant. And what is at stake, he says, in the progress that you make with the word, with the perseverance that you show, with the absorption that you bring to your engagement with God's word. He says what you ensure is the salvation both of yourself and those who hear. He's not saying our eternal salvation, that's not what it means. It's a broad term, and salvation in the sense means, you know, sustenance. It's It's God's ongoing work of redeeming us, of sanctifying us. That's what he has in mind here. But he's telling Timothy unequivocally that it is feeding yourself and feeding the people of God with rich doses of the Word of God that naturally come from you because you are absorbed in these things, and that your progress in God's Word is becoming evident to the people around you. And I want us to consider the thought here. You know, we don't have to go out and learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all that kind of stuff. You know, the Bible study tools we have at our disposal are just incredible. You know, and we don't have to be a master teacher either. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that is to be absorbed in God's Word, and that your progress in God's Word is evident to the people around you. And we need to have some sort of discipline in which we are growing in our competency and growing in our delight in the Word of God. And I think, you know, over the years, God has granted me, and I know many others as well, a deep sense of pleasure that comes from a disciplined study of the Word. And I think that there is a tendency for us to be neglectful here. I'm busy. I've got other things going on. And most of us, you know, frankly, are not deeply reflective people. We're not deeply reflective. Some of us are introspective people, okay, which just basically means that we are self-absorbed and self-pitying. I get that. I'm that way, okay? But a lot of us, you know, we are not in touch with what is really driving us. We are unable to subordinate our thinking to the counsel of God, and we don't have the mind of God on important areas of our life in an ongoing and deepening way. And the consequence of that is that we are unable then to really offer up to the people that we're influencing real insight, real understanding that can only come from a mind and a heart that is energized and fueled by the Word. And, you know, some of us are doing a good job of doing our, like, read through the Bible in a year program. And others of us have other things that we're doing to get the Word of God tamped down, you know, into our soul. And I think that's good. But I think that we just need to keep that edge on. And some of us are just starving ourselves and wondering why our influence on people is so anemic. So anemic. We feel like what we say just doesn't carry real authority. That it's hard to really get it out there with deep conviction, where we're able to look eye to eye to a person and say on the authority of the Word of God that he's reaching out to you in this way in your life. And so instead we give our kind of streetwise counsel or whatever it is. And there's a freshness and a vitality that cannot be gotten by any other way than by deepening and progressing in our knowledge of the Word of God. And that will change your life, and it will have a sanctifying effect on the people around you. And so I just want to urge you to find that space on a regular basis to set goals, to do things that enable you to fall in love with God's Word. I set out for myself, you know, goals things that I want to have mastery over. And so I'll spend a year, not because I'm going to teach it necessarily, although sometimes it comes out that way, to study a book. So I spent about a year studying Galatians a couple of years ago. I've spent about a year studying Ephesians. I've spent at least a year in Genesis and more than a year in Exodus. And again, not just because, you know, there's a teaching due or something like that, but because I really want to master what God has chosen to communicate to us and to treasure that. I've spent, you know, since I can remember, certainly throughout my adult life, I'm burdened by this desire. I want to know what's real and what's true. And as a young person, that led me to an intense interest in philosophy. But what I find is that the cumulative effect of being immersed in the Word of God is so clarifying and so strengthening and so edifying that it just, you know, there is no thing that you can know that is more important than the thoughts of God. And He has chosen to give you His mind. And so, again, just whatever that looks like for you, let's find a way to deepen. Let's find a way to cultivate some mastery over His Word, because that's going to give you the strength to be able to edify the people that God brings into your life. Now, finally, in chapter 17, the third provision that God gives is the rock. And which is a pretty wonderful study, actually. And again, in verse 6 of chapter 17, God tells Moses to take up his staff and to strike the rock, and the rock provides water for the people. And this idea of the rock then becomes an extremely important motif, because at the end of Moses' ministry in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in his farewell speech, Moses refers several times to God as the rock. And clearly he has in view here this rock that God has provided for his people to draw water from in the desert, that God is our rock. And what he is saying is that God, who is our rock, is our provision, that the provider and the provision are one and the same. What do we need? We need God. What do we think we need? A lot of And God says, no, you need me. Pursue me. It's all over the Old Testament, the personification of this rock that comes from the Exodus. Isaiah uses it, I think, at least 8 times, maybe more. Other Old Testament authors do as well. And of course, the capstone to this motif comes in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, as, for instance, Jesus engages with the woman at the well, and he's thirsty and she's thirsty, and they're having this interaction. And what does Jesus say to her in verses 13 and 14, John chapter 4? Jesus answered, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And so, Jesus wants to give this woman himself. He is the living water. And when we think about, you know, the life that God calls us to, and what does it mean to draw our sustenance and our strength from Him, Paul says it very clearly and just puts all of this into perspective for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where starting in verse 1, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea." Well, we've been there, right? "And all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate from the same spiritual food," right? "And they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." That's not an allegory. God, Moses, says, is the rock. And the full revelation of himself in Jesus, Jesus also is the rock. And so it calls on us to ask ourselves this question: is the provision of God himself enough for you? Where are your sights set? What are you thirsting for? What are you looking to be full? What is it? The person in your life closest to you to act right, to understand you and to love you as you need and desire to be loved, to be successful in your endeavors, to be happy, however it is that we fill in the blank. And we rarely ask ourselves questions that bluntly and that honestly. But what do you thirst for? What does your mind focus on? What are you thinking about? What do you worry about? What do you pursue? And is God enough? We will, in the course of our Christian life, be drawn to a place where all of our securities, all of our the things that we use to buttress our egos, the things that we need, that we think that we need to have, God may very likely remove those things from you. Maybe God doesn't do it causally. He doesn't make it happen, but he allows it to happen. And where are you at the end of the day? Who are you? And what sustains you? And we will come to these crossroad events. I feel like I've been there a few times in my life, and a few years ago came to the most... painful one in my life when my own son said to me, "I'm done with this God thing. I'm done with that." You know, the young man who months before referred to me as his best friend, the one with whom we would spend countless hours late into the night often talking about spiritual things, talking about the Lord, engaging the questions and problems that he really did. And I lost that fight. And it ripped my heart out. And you know, I went to our colleagues in the eldership and I said, "Here's my resignation. I'm done. I'm not managing my household well. You decide." And, you know, there's nothing that could make that feel better. Nothing that could change that pain. Accomplishment, that doesn't matter. You know, comfort, that doesn't matter. My heart's been rended. And God kept imposing upon me, if nothing ever changes there, am I enough? Am I enough to sustain you? Am I sufficient reason for you to get up in the morning and live the life that I've called you to? And there, I know that there will be other things in my future, and there are things in your life in the present, and deep, really rough things that so many of us have had to deal with and will absolutely deal with later. And we have to ask ourselves, is he enough? Well, Lord, just thanks for this time to reflect on your goodness, on your providence, on your redemption, on your sufficiency. We agree, God, that Christian ministry is the one work that depends solely on being. And we want to be your servant. And Lord, help us to draw our life from you. Help us to see when we're not. Help us to, as we remember your goodness and your providential care in our life and the opportunities that you've opened up for us and the people that you've sent to us, that we would remember you, that our hearts would be directed toward you in praise, and that you would just do that work of changing us, of rooting us in the rich soil that is your Spirit. God, we're not here to talk about how we can become greater at what we're doing. We're here to say, Lord, we want more of you. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to be edified and to meet you as we study your word. Help us to, in our hearts, make a choice to worship you. Help us to be a community, God, of servants that are knitted together in love and are just totally convinced that this is the only way forward. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.